Father, Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for one more chance, Lord, to just be in your presence, Lord. We thank you for time, Lord, that we can just come together, Father, as a body, Lord, and simply just study and just learn more of you, Father. Father, we just ask for grace, Father, to be poured forth, Lord, and that, Lord, we may actually be doers of the word, Lord. We just thank you, and we give you all the praise and glory. Amen.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord. God is good. Well, I appreciate everybody being out tonight to start off our investigation of the epistles of Peter. It is good to see you out when it's rainy and it's cold and it's easy to stay at home. It's good to see you make the effort to come out and get under the Word of God. And let me say this as well for the people that are working tonight in the audio and the video and all the different groups. I appreciate our workers in this ministry, and not just those working tonight on Sundays. I appreciate our workers. I've been thinking all week about it. You know, the workers are the people that make this ministry what it is. Without people that were willing to give their time and effort and talent, we couldn't reach anybody other than the people that are here in the room, which I don't, you know, minimize that. But for example, tonight, this webcast will go across the world on the radio channel, on our social media platforms. This will go out and touch thousands of people, and it's because of God's people willing to give of their time and their effort to come in, even sometimes where they don't feel like it, and do the job to make sure that the gospel is getting out. And so I appreciate our workers. Let's give them one more hand clap, because I really do appreciate them. So we're looking tonight at 1 Peter. We're going to begin looking at 1 Peter. And both of Peter's epistles are really to encourage Christians as they go through the different trials of life, whatever they may be, and really to keep our eyes on the finish line, to keep our eyes on the end result. And I appreciate Peter because Peter is like me. He made all the mistakes. There were no mistakes that Peter did not make. He was rebuked by Jesus. In fact, he was called the devil by Jesus. He was rebuked by the Father. He tried to murder a man right in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then even years, better part of a decade later, he had the Apostle Paul, who never walked with Jesus as Peter did. Paul, who was younger in age, natural age, than Peter was. And Paul gave Peter a public rebuke in front of everybody. And Peter had the type of mindset that he was willing to accept that public humiliation, that rebuke, and essentially say, you're right and I'm wrong. So Peter made all the mistakes, and so it's easy to identify with him. Also, Peter was not an educated man. He was a fisherman. And unlike Paul, Paul might take 12 verses to just give his opening salutation. He's very wordy. And the depth of his thought is very elevated, Paul's was. But Peter, being uneducated, not using large words, he's able to make his point very clear because he says it very simply. And of course, we have the problems of translating the old language into the modern English. But Peter just... he says it very bluntly and very plainly so that it's easy to understand. And so we'll get into Peter tonight. Let's do just a very quick survey of the first epistle of Peter. And we see, as I just mentioned, Paul may take 10 to 15 verses to give his opening salutation. Peter, just 2. That's all he needs. And he says hello and then begins to give the fullness of the epistle. So we see the first 2 verses given into the introduction, and then the next chapter, chapter and a half almost, Peter talks about the Christian's destiny, what we're destined for, where we're going, where God is taking us. And again, his focus is to help us keep our eyes on the finish line. Our faith is not supposed to be just until we go into a trial. Our faith is not to be just until we come out of a trial. But our faith goes all the way to the finish line, trial after trial after trial after trial, until we leave this planet. That's where our faith is supposed to take us. So Paul talks to us about the Christian's destiny. Then he begins in chapter 2, verse 11 through 3:12 to talk about the duties of the Christian, the responsibilities. God has responsibilities for us. There are things that we are supposed to involve ourselves in. And Peter delineates those. And then chapter 3:13 through 5:11, he talks about the discipline that's necessary for this Christian walk. And we should understand it is necessary to grow in our ability to discipline ourselves because we're adults now. We, you know, most of us in this room are full adults. We don't have mother and father now, and you don't have pastor and first lady to discipline you. We have to, as Christians, learn how to discipline ourselves in every aspect of life. And then finally, in chapter 5, the last two verses, he gives his closing statements. And so that's a quick overview of the book. We'll just jump right into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter first identifies himself that it is Peter, the chief apostle, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this statement in itself shows some degree of humility because Peter was the chief apostle. He was the leader of the disciples. He was the one that would just blurt right out what the group was thinking. He was the chief apostle, but he doesn't introduce himself as the chief apostle. And he doesn't introduce himself as one who walked with Jesus. And he doesn't even introduce himself as the apostle, but an apostle, just one of many. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers gathered throughout. Now, when he uses this word strangers, it's used in two different ways in the scripture. One way is when they say strangers, it speaks of those who are strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, meaning that they are non-Jewish people. But that's not the way that Peter is using this terminology, because he's speaking to both Gentiles and to Jews, but he says strangers in the sense of we are strangers on this planet. And this is something we lose track of as Christians. We spend our 50, 60, 70, 84 years down here, and sometimes we have a mindset that this is where we're going to stay. But the reality is all of us are strangers. We're pilgrims just passing through. We're here for a short period of time, and then we'll be there in the eternal. And so he identifies then his audience as strangers, simply meaning that we're pilgrims. We are not permanent inhabitants of this planet in terms of this life. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, this first word, elect, I want to deal with this because there's so much confusion in the body, much of it coming from the Calvinistic side of the body of Christ. And let me say, Calvinists, for the most part, my experience are these people are really saved. They're born again. It's not a cult. These are born again people. But they have their doctrine on election very, very wrong. And the implications of the doctrine that they support does damage to evangelism, and it does damage many times to Christians. And so I want to give you the right perspective on election based on this phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what is sometimes taught, and this is wrong, I'm telling you what they're teaching, but it's not right, is that the foreknowledge of God that he predestined, he said from the very foundation of the earth, these are the billions of people that will be ever be with his foreknowledge. He says, I pick this one, this one, this one, this one will get saved and go to heaven. And I pick this one, this one, this one will not get saved, and I'll burn them in ever forever in hell. And that does damage to the character of God. God is a kind God. So that take on election, no matter how you try to camouflage it, that is incorrect. Here's how you should look at election. From the foundation of the earth, God predestined not the person, but the process through which that person comes to determine whether they're elect. Let me make it more plain. God foreordained from the foundation of the earth the cross of Christ. He elected anyone that will approach him through the cross of Christ. You are the ones I've elected. I don't care who you are. If you come through the cross, you're in. And if you reject the cross and try to come in some other way, you're out. So now the basis of heaven or hell is not based on the character of God, it's based on the free will of men. If you will submit to God's redemption plan, you're the elect. And whosoever will, let him come. God opens his arms wide. So now it's whether a man or a woman decide, I want Jesus Christ. I'm coming to the Father through Jesus Christ. He's saying, anyone that will do that, you are the elect. You are the ones that I predestined from the foundation of the earth to be forever in heaven with me. And anyone who does not come through the redemption plan of God, you have elected to shun my grace and my mercy, and you've made your own decision. So when we think of elect, don't think of the individual person being elected, but think of whoever the person is that comes through God's process of redemption, that is who the elect are. And so he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So they come through the sanctification. First of all, they come through the cross. They are elect. They've come through the cross. Then, of course, once you're saved, the next process you drop into is sanctification. It starts the same minute that you get saved, sanctification starts. And what that looks like in reality, the Holy Spirit immediately begins to speak into your heart and mind. Immediately he begins to speak and convict you, don't do this, or encourage you to do that. That sanctification, it lasts your entire life. Sanctification is never done. So he says, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto, taking us unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood. That's really what God is teaching us, is how to be obedient. How many know it doesn't come natural? We don't just by default just walk in obedience. We have rebellious hearts. And so it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his conviction that convinces us that it's best for us to be obedient. How many's ever been disobedient and God had to convince you? And just as a loving father would convince his children that they shouldn't cut up, a loving mother convinces the little ones they shouldn't cut up. Our loving Heavenly Father will convince us, convict us, do whatever's necessary to bring us to a place that we understand that obedience is better. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood, finally his opening salutation, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so grace is the unmerited assistance of God. It comes to us and it looks like the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's how grace comes to us. Part of grace is that the Holy Spirit is given to you to help you, encourage you, teach you, strengthen you, empower you. That's all the grace of God coming to us, and peace. Now, when you get saved, you immediately fall into justifying peace, which means the war between you and God is done. That war is over. You have justified, the declaration of justification that God has pronounced for you. You now have peace based on that. But he also drops you into the sanctification process. And so now the second aspect of peace is sanctifying peace. And whereas justifying peace is always the same, no matter your victories or your defeats, justifying peace doesn't change. But when God asks you or requests that you do something and you don't do it, or when he says don't do that and you do it, And you know how you feel guilty? You feel like, oh man, I got to go back to God again. 1,000 times I've been at the throne about this and I've got to go back again. The sanctifying peace goes up and down based on how successful you are in the sanctification process. But thank God that even when you miss the mark, even when you fall short, and that sanctifying peace is disrupted, you can go back to the throne of grace. You can cry out for help and mercy, and sanctifying peace is restored. And this is something that we as Christians, we should rely on. Our lives should rely on the fact that we have peace with God. I've been saved now roughly, I don't know, about 35 years, and I wonder, how did I ever make it without God? But I look back and I remember that just prior to getting saved, I was such a paranoid introvert, and it was all because I didn't have peace with God. And so I wouldn't want people to look at me. I wouldn't talk in meetings. If I was called on to give a presentation in the meeting, I wouldn't come to work that day. I was just afraid. I was just paranoid afraid. But when sanctifying and justifying peace came into my life, the enmity between me and my Creator was laid aside. Suddenly, I had confidence. I had confidence. And I began to realize there's always going to be somebody that will criticize me or don't like me, but I don't have to care because I've got peace with my Creator. Amen. So he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So in this next passage, he's going to lay out 5 different aspects of the blessings that you and I have. This is the Christian's destiny. 5 aspects of the blessing that you and I have as Christians. And specifically, he's going to talk about the source of our blessing, where our blessing comes from. He's going to talk about the motive. Why did we receive the blessing? He's going to talk about the appropriation of the blessing. How do we receive the blessing? Why and how do we receive the blessing? He's going to talk about the nature of our blessing. And then finally, he'll talk about the security of the blessing. Because the blessing is valuable. And how can we be sure someone doesn't steal it from us? So, and he said, and Peter's going to put all of this in just a small passage of Scripture. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first phrase, we see that the source of our blessing is God the Father. This is where our blessing flows from. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness and no shadow of turning. Everything that we get that is good, from a wonderful job that we have down to just an apple that we got at the grocery store, it all comes from the Father of lights. There's not a steak you ever ate that didn't come from God. Not a pineapple, not a grape that did not come from God. And so the source of all of man's blessings, and even when men reject God and say there is no God, they become atheists or whatever the case, God still, his goodness still comes to them to some measure. Because they can go buy an apple and eat an apple just like I can. They just can't eat it with peace. They eat it with enmity still in their heart towards their Creator. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now this is the motive that causes the blessing of God to come to you. It was nothing that you did. It was no talent that you had. It was nothing that you brought to the table. It was his abundant mercy. In other words, the motivation for you being blessed or for me being blessed did not originate in me, my actions, or in my person, but it originates in the character of God that he's just a merciful God. And understand this, God never has to try to be merciful. That's just who he is. That's just his character, that he is in fact merciful, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me back up to this title that I have underlined here, Lord Jesus Christ. It is the single most formal title that fully encapsulates the finished work of Jesus Christ from the incarnation to him reigning on the throne for eternity future. This title is the most formal title that you can give him. Each word has meaning. The word Lord just identifies him as the sovereign ruler. It's like we were thinking the United States of presidents, or I think in the UK somewhere they have premiers or whatever the case is. Well, Jesus is Lord, not just of the US or the UK. He's Lord of all, of everything. He is the sovereign. He is the preeminent one. And this one word in his title, Lord Jesus Christ, identifies him as the absolute sovereign ruler of everything. The Lord Jesus, the second word. This identifies him as the Savior. As a matter of fact, the word Jesus is really Joshua in the Old Testament, and it means Savior, but it's Jesus to us English-speaking people. But the word just means Savior, that he is the incarnate Son of God who came as Savior for the world. So we see then Lord Jesus, the sovereign of all, is also the incarnate Son of God who is the Savior of all mankind. So we see Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. They didn't use last names in those days. They would say son of. They would say, Barabbas, son of. And that's how they would identify the family tree. We use last names in our culture. But this word Christ is Christos in the Greek, and it means Messiah. It means the promised one who God promised in Genesis, I believe, chapter 3, that one would come to redeem the human race. He is the promised one, the anointed Messiah King. So when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we're taking all of these thoughts and pushing them into this short little phrase that he is the sovereign, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah King, the promise that we received immediately following the fall in the garden. He hath begotten us unto a lively hope. Now here's part of the benefit of being a Christian. The lively hope. We have a hope. All of us, we have access to having a hope. Now I think that this comes into view, at least it has for me, it comes into view more and more as I get older. This world is beginning to dim. Not beginning, it's gotten dim. it's has shrunk in value in my estimation. And I'm beginning to look past this world, and I'm beginning to see the world that's come. And I have a hope. Yes, I'm going to have to endure some things as I go through this life, but my hope is not of this world. I have a living hope, a lively hope, and I received it through the process of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is talking about here, or what I should say the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter to talk about, is that you and I have what we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in him, we were co-crucified with Christ. When they buried him, we were co-buried with Christ. And when he got up the third day, we were co-resurrected with Christ. And now we walk in the newness of life because of what Jesus did at the cross and our attachment to him by faith. But it doesn't just stop there. That's already happened. We have already been co-buried. If you're saved, you've already been co-crucified with Christ. If you're saved, you've already been co-buried with him. The old man was buried. The new man got up on the third day. You're walking in the newness of life. If you're saved this morning, you already have that. But the lively hope that we have is that we will also be co-raptured, ascended off of this planet in the rapture of the church. We have an additional hope. We will be co-glorified with Christ in that we will receive a glorified body like unto his glorified body. So this is all part of the lively hope that we have. And saints, don't overlook this. Because if you don't keep your eye focused on this, you're walking through this life with no hope. And you are of all men most miserable. If you're not looking at what's been afforded for you, if you're not considering that, you will get lost in this world. And you'll find yourself being conformed to this world because you got your eyes on the wrong world. See, we're spiritual people. In fact, Paul says, set all your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. Now, the problem with that is that the things of this earth, that's what you're looking at with your natural eyes. You're hearing it with your ears. I mean, your five natural senses are taken in this world, but you have spiritual senses, if you'll stay in your word, that look beyond this world and look at the world to come and all of the goodness that God has for us. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see then the source, the motivation for the blessings that we receive. Let's go on. He says, to an inheritance. Now, this is the blessing, is our inheritance. And how do we get the blessing? Do we work for it? Do we deserve it? How do we get the blessing? Well, it's this simple. Jesus went to the cross and died. Jesus' last will and testament says that he leaves to his the inheritees this inheritance. The exceeding precious promises in this book are our inheritance. They're not just promises. He's telling us what we actually get. So we were resurrected by Jesus Christ unto an inheritance. That's how we appropriate the blessing to ourselves. None of us have the Holy Spirit because we deserve the Holy Spirit. It's part of the inheritance. None of us have the favor of God upon our life, the grace of God in our lives because of who we are or what we're doing for the Lord, even though we may be doing some things. But rather, it's our inheritance. To an inheritance, here's the nature of the inheritance: incorruptible and undefiled. I thought about this term. Let me kind of stretch our thoughts out a little bit. The most valuable thing we have on the planet right now is gold. And when you buy gold, you can, it's fairly expensive, but you can get it only 99.9999% pure. That's as pure as you can get it. But you can take that brick of gold, if you had one, and you could set it in a place. And if you came back in 200 years, it would look exactly the same. Nevertheless, that gold is corruptible. If you came back in 2 billion years, that gold would not be the same. Are you seeing where I'm going? Your inheritance, you could come back in 2 billion of billions of years. Your inheritance does not corrupt. So in eternity future, as the ages roll out one after another, your inheritance doesn't change. It's incorruptible and undefiled. And that fadeth not away. No matter how many millennia pass, it doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Oh, that's good. This term reserved, the Greek definition means that it's guarded or it's watched over. So you have an inheritance that is so very valuable. But God in his wisdom has put it in a place that man can't steal it from you. Wall Street can't steal it from you, and the government can't tax it. He's put it in a place that nobody can touch it. Nobody can defile it. It's reserved. He set it there, and he's watching over it to make sure nothing can touch it that is there for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. So that's the security of your inheritance, of your blessing. That's how secure it is, that God has reserved it in heaven, and he's watching over it and protecting it to make sure that it's there for you. It goes on to say, who are kept. And he's talking about the elect that have come through this process, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So this word kept, oddly enough, the actual meaning also means to watch over or to guard. So get this now. You have an inheritance in heaven, and God is watching over it and keeping it, making sure it's not disturbed, but he's also watching over you. He's looking at the inheritance, and he's looking at the one who is going to inherit. He's watching over both of them, making sure none of them get off track, so that the person who is going to inherit meets the inheritance in the time of God. He's making sure. He's watching over it. It's reserved. It's being kept to make sure nothing goes wrong. Let's be honest. The inheritance, probably nothing would happen to it. But if I'm not being kept, I'll go astray. If the Holy Spirit is not convicting me and helping me to walk this out on a daily basis, it won't take me very long to start making missteps. Okay, I guess I'm the only one that has that issue. And so God then is keeping the inheritance, and he's also keeping the saints. He's protecting the saints to make sure that we receive our inheritance. Kept by the power of God. Isn't that something? Kept by the power of God. It means that for the Christian, there is a supernatural power from the other world, from the world to come, that grips our lives and keeps us from going astray. It holds us in place. How many in here is just stubborn and hard-headed? You know, I'll figure out my own way in a minute. But I'm being gripped by the power of God. My life is being held. There would have been, in the years that I've been a pastor, there's been many times I'm ready. I'm just to walk off. Just to walk off, and man, I'll go back and get a job. But I'm being held by the power of God. It takes more than our own natural ability and willpower to keep ourselves. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, this term salvation, it just simply means to be rescued or delivered. That's basically what the terminology means. But we're being kept through faith unto salvation. And here's where we start looking at faith for what it really is. We've had such wrong teaching on it the last three decades. You know, if you get sick, of course you believe God to heal you. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's really not what faith is. Or if you need a new car or house or a new pair of shoes or whatever, and you're believing God to help you work through, and there's nothing wrong with that, that's fine. But that's really not what faith is. Faith is, God, whether you heal me or you don't, I stand. Faith is whether I get a new pair of shoes or whether I walk barefoot, I stand. Faith is whether I live or I die, I will stand. The faith is, God, you put in place a redemption plan for me. And whether I'm well off in this world or whether I'm a pauper in this world, I'm believing in your character that you put that redemption plan there for me, and that I have an inheritance, and that you're going to hold me and keep me until I arrive there. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Listen, ready to be revealed. It's not like he's got to do something else. Everything's paid for. All things are ready. Everything's been paid for. The sacrifice has been made. Salvation is, and all the eternal benefits are fully paid for, is ready to be revealed in the last time. And guess what? We're in the last time. We're in the last days. Wherein you greatly rejoice. He's talking about the elect who have this inheritance and who understand the inheritance, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Here's the reality. This world is not our home, and this world hated Jesus Christ is going to hate us. That's just what it is. And so he says that we have this wonderful inheritance, and we rejoice in the fact that we have it, even though right now we may be in heaviness through manifold temptations. We may be in a time that trials are upon our life. Maybe we're going through that sickness. Maybe we're going through that economic distress. Maybe we're just going through a difficult time in our life. Nevertheless, it doesn't disturb the inheritance. We rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Temptations, trials, persecutions. And notice how Peter says this, if need be. I have to respect Peter's writing because there are times I'm sure that it was needful for him to go through things that he went through. He's so much like me, or I'm so much like him, rather. There's a tradition, it's a tradition concerning Peter, and I'll just share this quickly. It's not Bible, you're not going to find this in the Bible, it's just church tradition. That Peter was about, he was in jail and he was about to be crucified, and eventually Peter was actually crucified, that's how he died, by crucifixion. And while waiting in jail, he paid off one of the guards to let him escape. And he did, and he escaped, and he's on the back roads walking out of town, and Jesus Christ met him on the back road. And Jesus said, Peter, follow me. And Peter turned around and turned himself back in, and they crucified Peter. But just before they crucified him, at his own request, he said, I request to be crucified upside down, because I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord. So Peter made all the mistakes. He made all the stumbles that you and I make. And so he's able to say, if need be, understanding there is a time that we need to go through trials. I don't like them. I went through one trial 7 years, and I mean to tell you, it took me right to death's door. And I wish I would not have had to go through that, but man, it taught me so much. I learned so much. I learned one thing, God's not playing. And I'm not bigger than him. He's God, and we're not. But sometimes we can't learn. We're so stubborn in our mindset that we can't learn. So God has to touch our reality. He has to touch our life and shake things up. And God's a loving God, but if he needs to let someone have a car accident and flip over 2 or 3 times and lay up in the hospital 6 months, he'll do it, because that's better than burning in hell. And so Peter's able to say, if need be, knowing that there are times that it's needful for us to go through trials, whatever flavor of trials we go through. And here's some of the reasons. Number one reason, to humble us. If we never went through a trial, we would think that we are super Christians. And look at Peter's own life. Peter, when Jesus said he was going to the cross, Peter said, Lord, though all will forsake you, yet will not I forsake you. So what he was really saying is that, okay, these other guys here, these disciples, I'm like 1, 2, 3 notches better than them. No, I'm 1 notch down from you. That's how good I am. And sometimes trials will humble us. When you find yourself saying, I don't even know Jesus, and immediately you hear the cock crow. And you remember Jesus said, when the cock crows, I would deny him three times. And the scripture says, right as he did that, he turned his head and he locked eyes with Jesus Christ. So sometimes our failures are what really humble us and get us out of that haughty mindset so that we're more durable, more pliable in the hands of God. Here's something else. It weans us from this world and being focused on this world to begin to look at the world to come. You know, I don't think it's by accident that as we get older, we get sick. We get sick, and you keep on getting older, and you keep getting sicker. It's so that this world, he puts rocks in our bed so that we're not overly comfortable here. By the time my mother was in the hospital, and they had a lady in there. She was a nurse. She was 80, 90 years old. But her mind was, it was sharp as could possibly be. And she said, I don't know why God's keeping me here so long. She said, I'm ready to go. Her husband had already passed away, and she's in the home now. But there was nothing wrong with her mind, but she was saying, I don't know why God's keeping me here so long. And she was a saved woman. And so as sometimes the trials that we have and we look at them, well, I'm just old. Let me tell you something. Being old is a trial. And the older you get, the tighter, the harder the trial gets. So that's another reason that if need be, that we go through temptations. Another is it teaches us the value of God's blessings as opposed to this world's pain. Blessings don't come from this world. The world has no blessings for you. Now, they may give you something that your flesh likes, but you'll find out many times that was not a blessing. That was a curse. Another reason is it enables us to help other people. I went through a trial one time, 7 years, addicted to crack cocaine. It was a horrible experience, but when I meet someone now that's addicted to crack cocaine, I know where you're at, brother. I can help you. I know the ins and outs of it. I know the hurt that is being caused to your own heart. All of the ins and outs. So when we go through a trial, we can help somebody that's in that trial. And sometimes trials come upon our lives to chasten us. Because God will speak to us by his Spirit. He'll speak to us by his word. He'll send a man or a woman of God into our lives and speak to us through the mouths of the prophets. And then sometimes he'll take the whip of his word and he'll straighten us out. But if all of that fails and we're still headstrong going in our own direction, just like a good parent that has a wayward child that's cutting up, he will touch our reality. He will touch our reality. And all of a sudden, he's got our full attention. Once our reality has been touched. And then finally, it helps strengthen our spiritual character. Any church that I've ever been in, there's always been at least one person in that church that I would like to slap. You're laughing at me, but I know God does it on purpose. One person that you have to learn how to deal with. I've shared this any number of times. We had a brother King, he was off mentally. And so we would be having a worship service, and sometimes right in the middle of the sermon, he would just walk on stage and get the guitar and start playing it. And, you know, I'm pretty decent in order, and I had a problem with that. But I had to learn how to love that brother. And every church I've ever been in, there's been one person that sets me off. I remember with Brother King, I was praying about it and saying, God, this brother, because I was building up a bitter hatred in my heart towards Brother King. I didn't like him. And I was praying about it and saying, God, this brother vexes me. I mean, I don't know how to deal with it. He vexes me. And finally, after weeks of praying, God spoke to me and said, the reason he vexes you is because you're weak. Yeah, God told me that. He said, it's not him, it's you. You're weak. And I had to learn how to the person who was just my whole world. He didn't even know. I'm the only one tripping. I had to learn how to love that man And when he became homeless, he lived at the church that we're at because he had nowhere to go. My wife and I would make him plates of food, and we would take food to him to make sure that he had something to eat. And so God sometimes will build our spiritual character by putting us in a trial. How many ever just get impatient? And then you start praying about it, and it gets worse. It's because God puts you in that situation to burn the dross out of your life. So verse 7, let's just read into it. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or various temptations, so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we go through trials so that the trial, the testing of our faith, can be purified like gold. When you find gold on this planet, it's never 99.9999% pure. Never. You don't find it like that unless you found it in somebody else's house. But if you just go mining gold, it's mixed with dirt and ore and iron and everything else. And what they have to do to make the gold really be valuable is they have to put it in heat. They have to try it in heat. And what happens is the heat causes the dross to come to the top where they can just skim the dross off. And they go through that distilling process over and over again until they get it as pure as man is able to get it. And God does the same thing. He takes our lives, he drops it into the fire of trial, into the fire of uncomfortable position. And it causes the dross to come to the top, the dross of our lives, so that he can scrape it off and we can become more precious in his sight. The trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried in the fire. Meaning the trying in the fire causes the dross to be scooped off so that what is remaining is pure gold. So that your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, when he does appear, I don't want him to be able, I don't want him to say, oh, ye of little faith. I don't want him to say, you know, that your faith is lacking. When you remember when Jesus came back after the resurrection, he met with the disciples on the first Sunday after the resurrection, and Thomas wasn't there. And then he met with them again on the second Sunday after the resurrection. And matter of fact, on the first Sunday, Thomas wasn't there, and all the disciples said, hey, Jesus was here, and we talked to him, and he was amongst us. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas said, except I see, I will not believe. So when Jesus came the next Sunday, he said hello to everybody, and he turned straight to Thomas. He said, here, put your finger through my hand. Do you believe? You have to see. Put your hand into my side. Do you believe now? In other words, he was rebuking him because his faith was not pure gold. It had human logic mixed in with it. And God wants us to have sincere faith, pure faith, that it might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, Peter is talking to the strangers in that region of the land. And he's saying that unlike himself, Peter had walked with Jesus. Peter had ate with them. He saw the miracles. He had fellowshipped with them. I think it was Peter knows John that said, our eyes did see and our hands did touch and our ears heard, and we handled the word of life. And so Peter was one of those, and he's understanding that unlike himself, these were strangers that had never, ever met Jesus. Some of them may not even have been alive. But he says, whom having not seen, you love. Oh, what kind of faith is that? You've never seen him, but you have fallen in love with him. Well, if that's so 2,000 years ago, well, you know you and I haven't seen him. But yet, whom having not seen, we've fallen in love with him. There's some people here, we've flipped our whole lives around. We've changed the whole course of our lives because we fell in love with a man that we've never seen. Think about it. I know for myself and Sister Lincoln, we both of us shut down marrying other people, and we went back and we remarried one another who we were divorced after 7 years, and we remarried each other because Jesus, we fell in love with Jesus Christ, and he said, I want you to do this. Never seen him. Never have seen him with the natural eyes. Whom having not seen, you love. And whom now, though you see him not, yet believing, you're able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You think about this. We come in and we lift our hands and we worship a man that we've never seen. We have no proof he even exists other than that which he's doing on the inside of the heart. And I guess the reality is that I don't need something out here. Lord, if you'll just keep doing this that you're doing in here, that's good enough for me. I'll walk with you. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, this first phrase, the word receiving, is present tense in the actual Greek. It means presently, right now, you are receiving. This is not something you have to wait to die to begin to receive this. We've already received and take for granted much, not much, but some of our inheritance. He's saying presently receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Well, the day that I got born again, I got saved that day. I don't have to wait to die for my soul to be saved. I'm saved right now. I don't have to wait to die and now I get everlasting life. I have everlasting life right now. Death does not interrupt everlasting life. In other words, I have everlasting life and I'll live ever how many more years and I'll take off this rag of a body like I take off my shirt in the evenings and lay it down, but the soul and the spirit man just keeps walking. It's only a few more steps. And then Jesus says, I got a brand new body for you right here. How many take better care of the second body than we did the first? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And that is the end of our faith, is the total deliverance and rescue of our souls that were in danger of falling under the wrath of God. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, laid a redemption plan out that if we would, you know what, you don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to do great things for the redemption plan. You don't have to do any kind of great skill. God put the threshold so low, and he knew we were weak, so he put it so low. But some of us still couldn't make it, so he put it so low. If you can just believe. Just childlike faith, that's all it takes. To come into an inheritance that is eternal. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now I'm going to try to squeeze in one more slide here. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So what these two verses are saying is that of which salvation the prophets inquired, the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Joel, they all were inquiring into the prophecies that the Holy Spirit was giving through their mouth, but they weren't understanding the prophecy, and the Holy Spirit used them to speak it. I'll give you an example. It was Joel that prophesied, and Peter quoted the prophecy, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." Joel prophesied that. But he had no understanding who he was talking to or what it actually meant. But you and I, we take it for granted. Oh, yeah, that was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And the Holy Spirit's been falling and baptizing people ever since. But Joel was searching. He was searching the other prophets. He was trying to figure out, praying, God, what do you mean? You take Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Now, realize this. In the minds of many people, Isaiah died a lying prophet because it didn't come to pass in his life. It didn't come to pass in his children or his grandchildren's life. It was 700 years later that it came to pass. So these prophets, they would speak whatever God gave them to speak, but then they would wonder, what in the world did, what do you mean, God? They searched diligently who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them should signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You and I already have the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance is full. It's eternal and it's full. If you have the Spirit of God in your life, the Spirit of God was given to you as a down payment, the earnest of your inheritance. Just like when you go buy a car and you go to the lot and say, yeah, give me the big one on the showroom floor. The first thing they say is, you're going to leave a check. They want a down payment to know you're serious. And God didn't, we didn't have to ask him. He said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so you know I'm serious about this. We have the earnest. Amen. So we're going to stop there tonight. I'm about 1 minute over. I appreciate everyone coming out tonight. Stay with us. These are short books. And once you sit in on one of these Bible classes, it will help you tremendously in understanding that book and give you a platform for your own personal studies so that you can kind of categorize things and maybe see the scriptures with a little bit more clarity. So I appreciate you coming out tonight. Sister Angela, would you receive our offering, please?
And thank you, Pastor. You can go ahead and prepare yourselves for offering and tithe that you would like to pay, either online, in the baskets, in the back and over here, text to give, you know, the ways that we have to give. I'm just thankful for the word. Each and every time we come, I'm blessed. I learn things. I think it's just amazing. God's word is amazing in that. As long ago as it was written, it's still teaching us. It's still helping us to grow spiritually. And I can read a scripture that I've read countless times, but God brings something new out of it for me that I can share with someone else. And I just, that's amazing to me because I read other books and it's not like that. You know, you've read it once, you read it twice, and it's the same thing. But the Holy Spirit, inspired word of God is so different in that we continue to learn and we continue to grow. And that is such a blessing. If you'd all stand with me, I'll pray over the offering and dismiss us. Lord, we thank you, Father. We thank you for this day that you've blessed us with, Lord. We thank you for your love, for your redemption plan that you've given us, for the gift, for the hope, God, that you have given us that we can walk in every single day. It's just a joy, Lord God, that we have, and it's because of the sacrifice that you made. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we ask, God, that the offering and tithe that is paid to this ministry, Lord, that you will continue to bless it, Lord God, and stretch it to meet the needs of our immediate church body and also all the ministries, Lord, that this church body supports. And we thank you in advance for that. We ask a blessing over those that are faithful in their giving to you, God, that you will multiply what you've given them, Lord God, to meet their personal needs as well. God, we thank you again for all the people here this evening. We ask that you bless and protect them as they travel home and also as they return on Sunday. We thank you in advance for it. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.